This is Audible.
Time Warner Audiobooks presents Running with the Giants, Biblical Wisdom for Life's Journey. Written and read by John C. Maxwell.
On February 11, 2001, I had the privilege to speak at the NBA All-Star Game in Washington, D.C. My message that day centered on a favorite passage from Scripture, Hebrews 12:1. It says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This verse is preceded by the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11 that describes Old Testament giants, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab, who ran life's course with great purpose and intensity. These verses have always been an inspiration to me, because they portray an incredible picture. Can you see it? Just as professional basketball players, such as the ones at the NBA All-Star Game, are surrounded by cheering fans, you and I also have a great crowd of saints cheering us on as we run the race of life. The passage in Hebrews suggests that heaven is full of great men and women of faith who are rooting for our successful race through life. I told the NBA All-Star players, coaches, and referees that it's our time to take the baton and continue the race that others have begun before us. Like the writer of Hebrews, we can receive inspiration, wisdom, and empowerment from those who have gone before us. We can see them in the stands and hear them cheering us on. Do you wonder what those heroes of the faith might be saying? When a crowd cheers, you can't distinguish one voice from the other. But what if individuals could step out of the crowd, come down onto the track where you are running, and jog a lap with you? What would they say to you? Their time with you would be limited, so how could they share in just a few words the most important lesson that they had learned from their own life? What words of wisdom would they use to encourage and empower you? I shared that intriguing image at the All-Star Chapel service. In my message, I offered words of inspiration that I believe some of the giants of the faith would share, were they to run a lap with us today. When I finished speaking, my friend Pat Williams, Senior Vice President of the Orlando Magic, said, "John, you should share these thoughts with more people by putting them in a book." I have taken Pat's advice because I want you to be encouraged by the giants of the faith just as I have been. What you will encounter on the following pages has grown out of my personal spiritual journey. Although I've studied Scripture for more than 40 years, for the last 2 years I have focused particular attention on the lives of several biblical leaders, people whose faith influenced others and who continue to influence people today. While considering the life of each of them, I've continually asked myself, if this person could step out of the crowd and come down onto the track to run with me, what would he or she say? I'd like you to join me in receiving the counsel I believe that they would offer to us. I think you will find what these leaders of the faith have to say is encouraging and empowering, represents the essence of their lives, is applicable to your life, and will elicit a yes response from you. We need what these men and women have to offer, because the race you and I are running is even more important than the NBA All-Star Game or any other sporting event. Our race has an eternal impact. Together you and I can run with the giants for a while to receive their inspiration, wisdom, and empowerment. We need that, because encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Listen joyfully, breathe deeply, and run faithfully. As I continue to run my race, I dedicate this book to the following people. They ran life's race successfully and greatly influenced my life. Grandpa Maxwell, Grandma Rowe, Jim Butts, Pop Butcher, Glenn Leatherwood, Raymond Moats, Lon Woodrum, Bob Swisher, and finally, to Clayton Porter, my father-in-law who loved his God and his family. The lessons he taught were reflected in the life that he lived. His legacy lives in our hearts. They are now in the crowd, and I know that they are cheering me on. Chapter 1. One person can make a difference. It's often said that life is a marathon, but I think it's much more challenging than that. When track athletes line up to run a marathon race, they know that a finish line awaits them exactly 26 miles and 385 yards ahead. For the very best runners, the finish comes in a little over 2 hours. They know before they start approximately how much time it will take to finish. And though they run most of the race on the open road, they often finish the course in a stadium of cheering fans. The race of life is very different because you never know where the finish line is until you're actually crossing it. As I say this, I have been running my life race for 5.5 decades. I don't know where or when my race will come to an end, but I suspect that I am somewhere in the second half of it. You may be closer to the start or you may be near to the end, but know that you are also in the race. When I read that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses and that we should run with endurance the race that is set before us, I picture myself running into a stadium filled with the giants of the faith. But unlike the Olympics, I'm not entering the stadium to finish the race. I'm doing it mid-race to receive encouragement from the people of faith who are watching me run. Join me. You and I can enter that stadium together. While we run for a while on the oval track, you and I can receive energy from the crowd. They will inspire us to run faster and with more confidence, not only in the stadium, but also back out on the open road. And that will serve to empower us and keep us running the race until our Creator tells us that we're done. Imagine the picture. As you and I enter the stadium and begin our first circuit of the track, we see an ancient man coming out of the stands to greet us. His face is weathered, his hands are bony, and there is a hobble in his gait. He is far older than any other human being we've ever seen. As you and I approach him, we are surprised to find that he manages to fall in step alongside us. He turns to us and says, "One person can make a difference." He continues, "I know because when God decided to destroy the earth with water, he made a covenant with me so that humankind might not perish." We realize, of course, it's Noah. The Bible says he lived to be 950 years old. Quite an accomplishment. But that's nothing compared to the way he lived his life. His righteousness saved humanity from extinction. The book of Genesis explains the world's condition during Noah's time. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." As we run with Noah, he shares encouraging words that offer 5 ways that we can make a difference. He says, first, you can make a difference for your family. Living a life of integrity and obedience to God always has the potential to positively impact others. We don't always see it while we're fighting the good fight, but it happens just the same. Noah was selected by God to build the ark because of the way he lived. Fortunately, his obedience didn't benefit just him. It also saved his family. Genesis 7:1 says, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Those closest to you benefit most when you do what is right.'" Second, you can make a difference for God's creation. No one will ever again fulfill the special role Noah did, but you don't have to be a Noah to make an impact on your world. Each of us can make the place where we live better than it was when we found it. Think about how you can improve your little corner of the world. Third, you can make a difference for future generations. Once a young man observed a man in his 80s planting an apple orchard. The old man lovingly and painstakingly prepared the soil, planted the tiny saplings, and watered them. After watching for a while, the young man said, "You don't expect to eat apples from those trees, do you?" "No," the old man replied, but somebody will. Your actions can help those who come behind you. Because of God's covenant with Noah, we can be assured that we are safe from the worldwide destruction of a flood. Earth's inhabitants are still receiving the benefit that came from one man's life of righteousness. Likewise, you and I can also benefit future generations. When you serve people or influence them positively and encourage them to pass along to others what they have received, you create a chain of impact that can outlive you. Fourth, you can make a difference for God. Too often we fail to realize our importance to God. Scripture says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God is always looking for someone to stand in the gap for him, and he desires to partner with people who love him. That was the case for Noah. God was discouraged with the people he had created, yet Noah found favor in God's eyes and caused him to save humanity. Because of his relationship with God, Noah changed the course of history. Fifth, you can make a difference at any age. Some people want to put restrictions on themselves according to their talent, intelligence, or experience. Others worry about their age. But with God, one person can always make a difference regardless of the circumstances or situation. And age means nothing to him. When Jesus fed the 5,000, a boy provided the loaves and fishes. And in the case of Noah, when it began to rain and he entered the ark, he was 600 years old. You're never too old or too young to make a difference for God. As we finish the circuit of the track and approach the end of our time together, Noah hurriedly shares the last few nuggets of wisdom with us. First, Noah says, "Don't be afraid to stand out in a crowd. I know what it means to stand alone. No one encouraged me to follow God, yet I stood for him, even when everyone else in the world stood against me. Difference makers are different. Don't let that bother you." Second, Noah encourages, "Don't be afraid to do something for the first time. It was strange to build a boat far away from any sea or river that could float it, and it had never rained before, so nobody could even imagine a flood. But I was more concerned with obeying God than looking foolish, so I just kept building." Don't allow the words, "it's never been done," to prevent you from doing what God asks. Third, Noah says, "When you see a rainbow, remember that one person can make a difference." I had never seen a rainbow until after I followed through on what God asked of me. He placed the rainbow in the sky as a covenant to humanity that he would never again destroy the world with water. The next time you see a rainbow, think of God's promise to you. You can make a difference. And then Noah begins to pray for you and me. And here's what he says. "Dear Lord, please help my fellow runners to understand the power of one. Speak to them about the unique task you call them to, and give them the will and the power to follow through so that they too can make a difference. Amen." And with that, Noah slows his gait and bids us goodbye. We watch as he returns to his place in the stands. And then we notice that a woman is coming out of the stands to run with us. Chapter 2. God has a place for you. As the woman descends from the stadium stands, we can see that she is eloquently dressed. Her clothes are vibrantly colored and appear to be made of the finest silk. She is wearing gold jewelry and a crown studded with precious gems. Her grace and bearing lead us to believe that she must be royalty. Now that she is getting closer, we can see that she is a mature woman. And she is breathtakingly gorgeous. As she comes alongside us, she seems to glide as we move down the track. "I must tell you something very important," she says. "God has a place for you." Her voice is gentle, but strong and pleasing to the ear. We look into her eyes, and she says simply, "I am Esther." If ever there was someone with a strong sense of place and destiny, it is Esther. However, for many of her years, she did not realize that God had a special place for her to serve him. For much of my life, she says, I felt out of place. My parents died when I was very young, and I was adopted by my uncle Mordecai. There were times I felt out of place in his home. As I grew up in a strange country with different customs, again, I felt out of place. And being a simple girl, being brought to the king's court made me feel out of place as well. Esther lived during a time when the Hebrews had been taken from their homeland and exiled to Persia. She suffered many hardships in her life, but she also received a rare opportunity. When King Artaxerxes of Persia sought a new queen, all of the most beautiful young and unmarried women in the land were brought together and prepared to be presented to him. That included Esther, even though she was Jewish, a fact that she did not share with others. To her delight, and that of Mordecai, she was chosen by Ahasuerus to be the queen. It looked as if Esther's life was destined for a happy storybook ending. But then an official named Haman in the king's court plotted to have all of the Jews in the entire kingdom executed simply because of a grudge he held against Mordecai. When Mordecai discovered the plan, he sought Esther's help. To save their people, Mordecai wanted her to appeal to the king. Have there been times when you felt you weren't where you belonged? People often feel that way. Sometimes we lack close relationships with others. Other times we question our ability to do the job required of us. We simply feel out of place. We fear that we will never feel at home. Esther understands. All her life she felt out of place, having been dislocated from her family, culture, and country. But she encourages us with these words. No place is out of place when you're in God's place. Then she continues her story. Mordecai's request of her was no small one. For Esther to try to make a difference for her people, she would need great courage. At the time, if anyone who had not been summoned by the king appeared before him and he wasn't pleased, that person would be executed. For 30 days, Esther had not been called to go before the king. If she went to him on her own, she would be risking her life. Because she did not yet understand that God had uniquely placed her where he wanted her in order to accomplish his will, she at first refused. Scripture says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's words changed the way that Esther felt about herself. For the first time, she realized that God had a place for her. Her hesitation was replaced with direction. Her questions were dissolved with newfound convictions. She was ready to take action. Scripture describes her immediate response. It says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" Esther came to realize that her privileges were not just for her pleasure. She had been put in the palace for a purpose. Courage and initiative come when you understand your purpose in life. What Esther experienced brings to mind the words of Winston Churchill. "In every age there comes a time when a leader must come forward to meet the needs of the hour. Therefore, there is no potential leader who does not have an opportunity to make a positive difference in society." Tragically, there are times when a leader does not rise to the hour. God not only has a place for us, he has placed us where he needs us. The decision is ours as to whether we will do what we can where we are. Esther's story itself is a great encouragement to us. It is reassuring to remember that God is always with us and to know that we can be used by God no matter where we find ourselves. But Esther isn't done. As we make the final turn on the track, Esther explains, "For a period of time, you may not understand God's planning and purpose for your life. That was certainly true for me. If you are in a season of life where you don't yet understand God's plan, take heart. Just because you don't comprehend God's plan for your life doesn't mean He doesn't care or doesn't have one. Have faith and remain obedient to Him. Esther continues, "When you realize God's purpose for your life, you feel empowered. When Mordecai explained to me that God might have made me queen just to save His people, my heart soared within me, and it steeled my resolve. When the time comes that you recognize a call of God on your life, it will fire you to action, even in the face of opposition or danger." And Esther concludes, "Taking a risk is easier when you know God is in control. When I said to Mordecai, 'If I perish, I perish,' I wasn't being fatalistic. I was placing myself in God's hands, knowing that even death is something that can be faced with confidence when you trust God. Not only does God have a place for us here on earth, He also has one prepared for us in heaven." And then Esther begins to pray. She says, "Heavenly Father, allow my friends to look beyond adversity or feelings of insecurity to see your greater purpose. Empower them to take joy in the place where you have put them. Take comfort in the knowledge that you are in charge. And take action to fulfill the purpose for which you have called them. Amen." When Esther is done praying for us, she glides back toward the stands to take her place with the others. Chapter 3. Don't give up on your dreams. At Esther's disappearance back into the stands, a man steps out and approaches the track. He is wearing white robes and, surprisingly, an Egyptian headdress. The first person you might think of is Pharaoh, the man who oppressed the Hebrews and opposed Moses prior to the Exodus. But he was not a person of faith, and you know he would not be in the stadium among believers present to encourage us. Then it hits you. This is Joseph, the son of Jacob, who went from privileged son to the pit of slavery to the palaces of Egypt. As he strides up to us, he immediately begins speaking. He says, "Dreams are conceived long before they are achieved. The period of time between the birth of a dream and its realization is always a process. This period is filled with doubts, adversity, changes, and surprises. During the process, you will experience good days and bad days, and frequently you will be faced with a dilemma. Do you give up or go on? Without hesitation, I can give you the answer. Don't give up on your dream." As we begin our way around the track, Joseph wastes no time in imparting wisdom learned from a life of adversity. He tells us, "Don't give up on your dream, even if you didn't start off well." Joseph's dream came to him early, when he was 17 years old. That's when he received visions from God that one day his brothers and even his father would bow down to him. Joseph immediately shared that information with his family, and it got him into trouble. But it didn't stop him. The beginning of a dream often generates more enthusiasm than wisdom. We say things we shouldn't say, and we do things we shouldn't do. Like Joseph, we sometimes do not start off well. But unlike Joseph, too often, we give up on our dreams in the early stages when they are the most fragile. Joseph encourages us to recapture the dream we abandoned and once again claim it as our own. Don't give up on your dream, even if your family doesn't support it. The Bible says that when Joseph told his family about his dream, his father responded, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" His brother's response was worse. Genesis chapter 37, 19 and 20 says, "Then they said one to another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" Clearly, Joseph wasn't going to get any support from anyone in his family. It is very difficult to retain your dream when your family wants you to release it. But when your dream comes from God, the dream holds you when you feel unable to hold it. Don't give up on your dream, even if your journey is full of surprises. Just because things don't go as planned, that's no reason to give up. Look at the surprises Joseph lived through and how he reacted. He was misunderstood by his family. Should he give up? Sold into slavery by his brothers. Again, should he give up? Living in a strange country far from home, he certainly wants to give up. But then he was given favor in Potiphar's house. Now he's encouraged to go on. Wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife? Again, maybe he should give up. He was thrown into prison. Maybe it's time to give up. But then he was put in charge of all the prisoners, and again he was encouraged by the promotion, and now he wanted to go on. But then he was forgotten by the chief butler. He was discouraged. He's about to give up. He remained in prison for 2 years. That's a long time. Again, he wanted to give up. But then his opportunity happened, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Now he wanted to go on, and he became second in command of Egypt. Now he was sure that he wanted to go on. Why didn't Joseph give up? After all, like you and me, he had twice as many give-ups as go-ons. Every dream contains negative surprises that can greatly discourage you. How did Joseph have the strength not to give up on his dream? Every time he found himself in a give-up time of his life, he realized that the Lord was with him. That's what mattered. As the saying goes, God is too good to be unkind. God is too wise to be confused. When I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. Even when life made no sense to Joseph, it made sense to God. Don't give up on your dream, even if it takes a long time to realize it. 23 years passed from the time Joseph had the dream until it was fulfilled. But in the end, Joseph ruled his family, was reconciled with his brothers, and saved the nation of Israel. You never know what God's timetable will look like. When you're in the middle of the journey, never give up on your dream. Joseph has so much to say and so little time to share it with us. And as we come nearer to the end of our lap, Joseph states, God is always with you. It's especially important to remember that during the toughest times. When I was lying in the pit, I didn't give up hope because I knew God was watching over me. He did keep my brothers from killing me. And when I was tempted by Potiphar's wife, I also knew God was there with me. Remember, my friends, in trials and temptations, God is with you too. Joseph continues. Develop yourself during the down times. When you suffer injustice or hard times, complaining doesn't do you any good. When people knock you down, the best thing you can do is allow it to make you better. Each time I found myself in trouble, I tried to learn something new. You must do the same. Joseph continues. Realize that self-promotion can never replace divine promotion. Every time I tried to promote myself, it worked against me. Look what happened when I told my brothers about my dream. By the time I was presented to Pharaoh, I had finally learned my lesson. I knew that my success came from God, and I gave him the credit. The only advancement that matters is the kind God gives. Finally, he remarks, when the dream is realized, it's sweeter than you can ever imagine. When the dream is God-given, its fulfillment is worth the wait. Do you know what it was like to finally be reconciled with my family and tell my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. As a boy, I dreamed only of power for my own gain. But by God's grace, I was able to save my family, live on prime land, lead the most powerful government on earth, and help preserve God's people for his greater purpose. The realization of my dream far exceeded my expectations. God has in mind for us more than we can imagine. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the fulfiller of every dream he gives. And then Joseph begins to pray for us. He says, Sovereign Lord, I don't ask that you relieve every pain experienced by my friends. I ask that you fuel them to fulfill their purpose. Make your dream for their lives vivid in their minds, and give them the heart to keep running the race. Amen. When Joseph finishes praying, he briefly grasps each of our shoulders and gives a quick squeeze of encouragement. Then he departs for the stands. Chapter 4, Live in the Faith Zone, Not the Safe Zone. We see the next giant of faith coming down to greet us. It's a man with a long beard carrying a staff in his hand. Immediately my intuition tells me, it must be Moses. As he approaches us, I can't wait for our time together. There is so much to admire about his life. I wonder what we will talk about. Will it be the creativity his mother used when placing him in a basket in the Nile to save his life when he was a baby? Will we learn about his burning bush encounter with God, or the parting of the Red Sea, or how he received the Ten Commandments? Better yet, perhaps he will give us leadership insights, such as how he managed to lead 2 million constantly complaining people. There are so many things that he could teach you and me. Soon we are running our lap together. For a while, we simply travel side by side, waiting to hear what he says. Finally, Moses, the man who spoke with God face to face, as one would to a friend, says, live in the faith zone, not the safe zone. As we continue running, Moses seems to consider what he wants to tell us. Finally, he says, each person's life story is written in risk, the ones taken and the ones avoided. Look at my life. Do you think you would know my story if I hadn't stepped out of the safe zone? Would I even be talking to you right now if I hadn't entered the faith zone? His gaze is fixed on us. It is intense. Moses says, the greatest moment in my life with God came at the burning bush. The decision I made there that day wrote the next 40 years of my life's story. It is a decision that brought daily encounters with the living God. But in the moment of decision, it was not easy to make. Moses goes on to describe what he had to overcome in order to move out of the safe zone into the faith zone. First, Moses overcame the experiences of his past. Moses was born into uncertainty, but after his mother put him into God's hands and he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, he lived a life of comfort. He grew up in the safe zone, the palace of the king of Egypt, and he wanted for nothing. Then when he was 40, he took a risk. He left the safe zone and tried to do something big on his own for his people. He killed an Egyptian while defending a fellow Hebrew. What was the result of his own human effort? Pharaoh wanted to kill him for it, and Moses had to flee everything he'd ever known. For the next 40 years of exile in the desert, Moses never forgets his experiences in Egypt. He became like the cat who once sits on a hot stove and is determined never to get on a stove again. Moses felt that he had learned his lesson. Egypt was not the place for him. Second, Moses overcame the comforts of his present. Sad is the day when a person becomes absolutely satisfied with the life he is living, the thoughts he is thinking, the deeds he is doing, when there forever ceases to be at the door of his soul a desire to do something greater for God. After Moses left Egypt, he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness of Midian tending sheep. He grew accustomed to the lifestyle there. The desert became another safe zone for Moses. Jethro took him in and made him part of his family. Moses took one of Jethro's daughters as his wife, and they had a son. Moses had a secure place in the family business. Since Jethro had no sons of his own, only daughters, Moses became the heir apparent. Why would he want to leave all of that? He had forged a new life for himself, and while it wasn't in a palace, it was very comfortable. He had left Egypt behind forever, made a complete transition, or at least that's what he thought. Third, Moses overcame the insecurity of his future. When God called Moses through the burning bush and told him to leave his comfortable situation and go back to Egypt to accomplish his life mission, Moses felt totally unqualified to lead. He was insecure about himself and his future. As a result, he had many questions and doubts. Who am I that I should go? What shall I say to them? But suppose they will not believe me. But I am slow of speech. Every time Moses raised an objection to God's call, God answered it thoroughly. But Moses was still afraid. Oh, Lord, he finally cried, please send someone else to do it. Fortunately for Moses, God wouldn't take no for an answer. And though afraid, Moses finally did the only thing that helps when we are uncertain about our future. He leaned on God, the one who knows our future in every detail. In doing that, he agreed to answer God's call, leave his comfort zone, and return to Egypt. As a result, the children of Israel were delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh. We can see that our time with Moses is coming to a close, and before we part, he shares with us these truths. Moses explains, we do not naturally leave the safe zone. I didn't want to leave Egypt. It was all I knew, yet if I hadn't, I never would have experienced the burning bush. Then I didn't want to leave the Midian desert. But if I hadn't left the desert, I would never have seen God part the Red Sea or deliver his people. And I never would have talked to God face to face. Just because you don't want to do something doesn't mean you shouldn't. And Moses continues, growth begins when we leave the safe zone. For 40 years, I benefited from everything Egypt had to offer. But only after I left Egypt for the first time did I begin to learn what was really important. And it took another 40 years in the desert to discover how God intended to use me. By then I had been broken and remade by God. I had learned humility. You can't stay the same and learn at the same time. If you want to grow, you need to go. Finally, Moses remarks, the safe zone robs us of our greatest moments and memories. Many people are so afraid of risk that they spend their entire lives in Egypt, the land of not enough. A few are willing to get out of their safe zone, and as a result, they enter the desert, the land of just enough. But God wants more for you. He wants you to leave the wilderness and enter the promised land, the land of more than enough. It was by faith that I left my comfort zone, and that is what is required of you if you want to enjoy God's blessings to the fullest. 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the risk you didn't take than by the ones you did. Defeat tomorrow's regrets by moving forward and getting into the faith zone today. And then Moses says a prayer for us. Lord God, the God of my fathers, give my friends a healthy discontent. Draw them out of the safe zone so that they may live every day in the faith zone. Make them wholly dependent on you, so they can do things greater than themselves. Amen. Moses' prayer is little more than a whisper, but there is incredible power in it. For a moment, all I can think of is, we've talked with a man who spoke with God face to face. As soon as Moses finishes speaking, he is gone. You and I see his back retreating from us. Chapter 5. Give generously to others. We are still reflecting on Moses' words when we realize that a woman has emerged from the stands and is approaching us. Before we can even speculate who she is, she begins talking to us. She says, "Nothing seemed unusual to me that evening as I approached the town spring. While I awaited my turn to draw water, I visited with friends and talked about the day's events. After I drew the water," she continues, "I placed the jar on my shoulder and began to walk toward home. Then a stranger came up to me and asked for a drink. He was an older man with a kind voice. He was dressed like a servant, but obviously from a good house, and he was dusty, like he had been traveling a long time. Without hesitation, I lowered my jar and I gave him some water. He took a good long drink, and that's when I noticed his camels. As thirsty as he was, I realized that his camels must also be in need of water. So I offered to give them water too. The woman grabs each of us by the sleeve and says, 'Little did I realize how this act of generosity would change my life and the lives of so many other people. Little did I know that my actions were the answer to a servant's prayer and the plan of my sovereign God. All I did was do what I felt I should. You must do the same. Give generously to others. The woman is none other than Rebecca. She didn't know that the man she served was the chief servant of Abraham. He had been sent to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. Just before Rebecca arrived, as the servant stood by the well after his long journey, he had prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." No doubt the servant must have wondered how many young women he would have to ask for a drink before finding someone who would water his camels. That would be no small offer. It wouldn't be like giving a dog a drink. He had 10 camels, each of which could drink 20 gallons of water. Listen to this camel watering calculation. 10 camels at 20 gallons each equal 200 gallons. 200 gallons drawn with a 5-gallon jar equal 40 trips. 40 trips at a conservative 3 minutes each equals 2 hours. What seemed like a simple offer of kindness would have taken Rebecca 2 hours to fulfill. Rebecca went the extra mile. Her generosity stands in stark contrast to the prevailing attitudes today. Rebecca seemed to be saying, "I'll do what you ask me to do, then I'm going to do something more." In contrast, many people today seem to be thinking, "I'm going to do the least that is expected of me, and I'm going to try to get the most out of it." Sadly, this underlying spirit has even crept into the lives and thoughts of many people of faith. Few individuals desire to do more than they must, and everywhere you look, you see an attitude of minimum effort for maximum payment. If we desire to be more like Rebecca, then we need to keep in mind these 3 things. 1, you can't be generous and legalistic at the same time. Rebecca did more than what was required or expected. Her generous spirit was unusual. You can contrast her actions with the legalistic Pharisees whose religion could be measured with a yardstick. But legalism always leaves people miserable. Legalists become either unbearably arrogant or incurably insecure. If we want to be like Rebecca, we can't keep score. 2, you can't walk the second mile until you've walked the first. It's easy for people to talk about the great and generous things they intend to do in the future. But if they're not being generous with what they have now, then it's unlikely that they will suddenly change in the future. Rebecca started her service by first doing what was asked. She gave the stranger a drink. Only when she had completed that task did she care for the camels. Likewise, we need to start giving now where we currently are, not somewhere over the rainbow or someday far in the future. 3, extra blessings result from extra effort. How easy it would have been for Rebecca to lower her jar, give the stranger a drink, and continue on to her home. That would have been the convenient thing to do. Before she made the offer, she undoubtedly thought about the time, effort, and sacrifice that would be required for her act of generosity. Yet, she did it anyway. That set her apart from all the other women who had gathered at the spring that evening. As a result, her life changed in ways that she could not have imagined. Rebecca knows she has just a few moments more with us, and there is an increased urgency in her words. She seems to know that to encourage generosity in others is to go against the flow of human nature. But now, like then, she perseveres. Rebecca says, "When we give generously, we receive more than we would ever think possible." Jesus says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We set the standard of what we receive by what we give. I gave a little more than I was asked to give, but I received much more than I ever expected to receive. I became the great 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 grandmother of the Messiah. Give what you can. You have no idea what God desires to give you in return. Rebecca continues, when we give generously, our loved ones will be blessed. When Abraham's servant revealed who he was, he brought out gold articles and rich garments and gave them to me. But he also gave precious things to my mother and my brother. There is always an overflow from generosity that blesses those close to the giver. Finally, she states, when we give, the impact of our generosity often outlives us. In the moment of giving, you cannot imagine how your actions might impact the lives of others in the future. Imagine what the world would be like if Michelangelo had said, I don't do ceilings. Or Noah had said, I don't do boats. Moses, if he would have said, I don't do rivers. Or David, who could have said, I don't do Goliath. Think about the angel appearing before Mary and Mary saying, excuse me, I don't do virgin births. Or John the Baptist saying, I don't do baptisms. Peter could have said, I don't do Gentile discipleship. And Paul could have said, I don't do letters. And Jesus, he could have said, I don't do crosses. A lifestyle of generous giving will outlive you here on earth and in eternity. And then Rebecca begins to pray for us, saying, Sovereign Lord, I ask that you would give my friends the eyes to see opportunities in the everyday events of life, the hands to reach out and give more than is required or expected, and the heart to do so with motives that are pure and not self-seeking. Amen. As we watch Rebecca depart and return to her place in the stands, we feel a prompting in our hearts. We want to be more like her. Then I see the next person coming out to meet us. Chapter 6. God always does the right thing. The man now stepping out of the crowd reminds me a little of Noah, although he is not nearly as old. His clothing is similar to Noah's, but he appears to be very well-to-do. Before we even have time to observe more about him, he quickly comes alongside of us and immediately states, My name is Abraham. I can hardly contain myself. Right beside us is the man the Hebrews call their father. The nation of Israel and the fulfillment of God's plan really begins with Abraham and his family. Abraham was a friend of God. I wonder what this great man will say to you and me. We've run only a few steps when Abraham says with great assurance, God always does the right thing. Without hesitation, Abraham begins to teach us about God and his faithfulness. He says, first, God always does the right thing, even if it takes a long time. When much time passes between when God promises something and when he fulfills it, we often act like small children who can't wait for Christmas. We don't like waiting, and we fear that we've been forgotten. It's easy to see why Abraham, whose name was Abram before God changed it, became impatient. When God sent him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he promised him that he would possess the land of Canaan. He would have many descendants, and his offspring would become a great nation. The fulfillment of that promise would bring him great joy. But after 10 years, God hadn't delivered on his promise. Listen to what that decade held for Abraham. He left his family and country. God had promised to bless him and his descendants. And then Abraham lived through a famine. He feared Pharaoh and lied to him. He experienced family conflict. In fact, he and his nephew Lot separated. And when Lot was kidnapped, he pursued the kidnapper and fought to rescue him. But Abraham still had no son. After 10 years and many trials, Abraham wanted to know whether the deal was still on. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 and then verses 5 and 6 state, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Even after this reassurance from God, Abraham still didn't know what God was up to. And in a moment of doubt, he and Sarah tried to take things into their own hands by producing a son through Sarah's maidservant. But God's ways and his sense of time are not like ours. Even though it may seem like a long time to us, God always does what is right, and he always comes through. Abraham wants us to remember that. Secondly, God always does the right thing, even if what he says seems absurd. When God told Abraham and Sarah, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife shall have a son." Sarah laughed and said, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my lord, being old also?" Though she soon denied that she had laughed, she had good reason to do it. She was 89 years old. Can you imagine what it was like to explain your pregnancy to your friends? And why did God wait so long to fulfill the promise? The answer is that God wanted Abraham's total trust, and that comes only through testing. God fulfilled his promise. The next year, Sarah bore Isaac, even though it seemed impossible. Our minds cannot conceive all the things that God is capable of doing. The words of God to Abraham best sum up his ability: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Thirdly, God always does the right thing, even if we question him. Abraham asks us, "Have you ever questioned God? Have you ever wondered about his character?" Before we can answer, he continues, "I have. When the Lord told me he was going to destroy the city of Sodom, home of my nephew Lot, it worried me. How could he do such a thing, I wondered." Abraham goes on to describe how he talked with God concerning Sodom. He boldly asked God, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Then he began negotiating, asking God to spare the city for 50 righteous people, then 45, then 40, 30, 20, right on down to 10. He just wouldn't let it go. But God is righteous as well as right. He honored Abraham's request. He saved the few righteous people who lived in Sodom, and he destroyed the depraved city. In the end, Abraham provided the answer to his own questions when he observed, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is a righteous judge. Just as he preserved the innocent in Sodom, he will take care of you and me. And fourthly, God always does the right thing, even if we do not understand. The greatest test of Abraham's trust came when God asked him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. Why would God want Abraham to kill his son of promise? It didn't make sense. It appeared to go against God's promise to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. By this time, Abraham didn't question or doubt. He simply got up early the next morning to do what he had been asked. After many years of asking questions, negotiating with God, and reacting to God's direction, Abraham finally sought to be obedient. He had learned the secret of walking with God: trust and obey. God had been faithful to every promise he had made, so Abraham trusted his character. He finally understood that we should not try to understand God until we have first obeyed him. Abraham speaks about God with an easy confidence, similar to the way a gray-haired saint who has been married for 60 or 70 years talks about a spouse. They've been through good times and bad together. They faced tragedy and trials. They know and trust each other's character. Someday we hope to be like him. We are coming very close to the end of our lap with Abraham, and in the final moments, he shares two important truths with us. First, he says, perfection is not a prerequisite for God to begin his work in our lives. I could hardly believe it when God called me to leave home and go to the land he would give my ancestors. I went immediately, but I thought to myself, does he have the right person? What can God do with someone like me? After I obeyed God's call, I still made many mistakes. You aren't perfect either, but that's not important. This is what matters. When you walk with God, your character becomes more like His. Second, Abraham observes God's blessings are never earned. I did nothing to merit God's call upon my life. I didn't deserve the promise of the land or my many descendants or the grace and favor of God. They were all gifts. That became crystal clear when God asked me to sacrifice Isaac and I laid him on the altar in obedience. God gave me everything, and he was free to take it away. As you know, God did not require me to take Isaac's life. It was a test of my gratitude and faith. Likewise, your life is a gift. Treat it that way. Be grateful, and no matter what happens, always trust God. And then Abraham prays for us. He says, Lord, I ask you help my friends have patience when it seems like a long time since they have heard from you. Help them to be obedient when your leading seems so strange, to ask questions when they do not understand, and to trust you when they do not find answers, because God, you always do the right thing. Amen. As Abraham leaves us, I am struck by how ordinary he is. And even that drives the point home to me. When we trust God, he can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. Chapter 7. No problem is too big when you have help. After running with so many giants of the faith and receiving their encouragement, I am feeling confident. What wisdom and perspective they have given us. Abraham's words on the goodness and the grace of God make me feel like I'm ready for anything. I want us to leave the arena and once again resume our race, energized, prepared, and self-sufficient. I can't wait to act on the empowerment I have received to put it to good use. As I am considering asking you to turn toward the exit with me and leave the stadium, the next giant of faith is already beside me. He looks like an official of some kind. He's wearing a gold chain around his neck, indicating his official status. And he's carrying a small scroll. The man looks at us, and he seems to sense my desire to go out and meet life head on. He says, there was a time in my life when everything was going well for me. I had access to the king daily, and I enjoyed the many pleasures of the palace. Mine was a coveted position, one that a foreigner doesn't usually achieve. You could say that I had arrived. The man turns his head and looks you and me in the eye, and he says, I am Nehemiah. I was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. Before we can react, he continues, then one day I received word about my hometown Jerusalem. The walls of the city were in ruin, and the gates had been burned to the ground. The people were unprotected from their many enemies. The news hit me like a blow. I began to weep uncontrollably. The situation was hopeless, and I was helpless to do anything about it. In my grief, I turned to God, and He made me understand something. No problem is too big when you have help. I knew what I had to do. Ask the king for help. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem is not the story of a single successful person. The walls were rebuilt because many people helped one another and worked together. First, Nehemiah sought the aid of his king, who agreed to send him to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. When he got there, Nehemiah again asked for help. The second chapter of the book of Nehemiah quotes his plea to the people. It says, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they, the nobles, priests, and officials, said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. We enjoy hearing Nehemiah describe how the people banded together, family by family, and worked for a remarkable 52 days with swords in one hand and trowels in the other, rebuilding the wall. With the wisdom of someone who has rallied a great group of people to do a work for God, Nehemiah shares with us these truths. First, we should ask others for help when the problem is bigger than us. The problem Nehemiah faced was certainly bigger than he was. Listen to what he was up against. Nehemiah was geographically far from the problem, more than 1,000 miles away when he learned of it. The people of Jerusalem had no materials to rebuild the walls. The people had no will of their own to take on the rebuilding project. There was great opposition to the rebuilding project from their neighboring enemies. When you and I face problems that are bigger than us, it's not time to get discouraged, it's time to get help. Second, we should ask others for help when the problem becomes personal. When Nehemiah heard about the state of Jerusalem, he mourned for many days. It wasn't just some bit of foreign news, it was personal. Max DeFries says the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. As the leader for the rebuilding project, Nehemiah recognized the reality of the situation in the Judean capital, and it wasn't good. Third, we should ask others for help when we have shared the problem with God. The first thing Nehemiah did when he heard about Jerusalem's condition was talk to God. Too often we try to carry the load of a problem all by ourselves. But the first person we should ask for help in any situation is God. The great hymn writer, Joseph Scriven, was correct when he penned these words, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Scripture asserts, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Fourth, we should ask others for help when we are willing to do our part. God wants to be our partner throughout life. Too often we are tempted to either carry the entire load ourselves or give everything to God and do nothing. God doesn't like either strategy. Sometimes he moves before us and sometimes after us, but he doesn't move without us. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. Just as Nehemiah was willing to go halfway across the known world to do what he could, so should you and I. Fifth, we should ask others for help when we sense God's approval for the vision. When Nehemiah prayed, he asked God to give him favor. As Nehemiah obeyed God, he increasingly sensed that God had answered his request. Nehemiah says that when the king gave him permission to go back to Jerusalem and supplied him with letters and materials, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." When Nehemiah stood before the people of Jerusalem to challenge them with a huge rebuilding project, he encouraged them by telling them of the hand of my God which had been good upon him. When opposition arose concerning the rebuilding of the wall, with confidence Nehemiah said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build." Nehemiah's increased awareness of God's blessing was a direct result of his continued obedience. Nehemiah tells us, "Never try to explain God until you first obeyed him." Sixth, we should ask others for help when people oppose us. Repeatedly, Nehemiah and the people were confronted with opposition. When Nehemiah received permission and resources to go back to Jerusalem, the opposition was deeply disturbed. When the people declared their intention to rebuild the wall, the opposition laughed at him and despised them. When the people actually began rebuilding the wall, Scripture says that the opposition became furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. When the people continued rebuilding the wall anyway, the opposition became very angry and conspired to attack them and create confusion. And finally, when the people finished rebuilding the wall, the opposition pretended to be reasonable, but they meant to do the people harm. Motion always causes friction, but whenever God's people move forward, the enemy always increases its opposition, and that really turns up the heat. When others oppose us, it's not time to give up. It's time to get help. As our time with Nehemiah comes to a close, I regret that you and I will not be able to run an additional lap with him. His leadership is incredible. And there's so much that I would like to learn from him. I listen eagerly as he shares these three thoughts with us. First, Nehemiah says, it isn't easy to ask for help. I know. Even after I prayed and planned, I found it difficult to tell the king my heart's desire. Don't let insecurity or ego or fear make you try to go it alone. In God's kingdom, there are people ready to help you at the right time, in the right way. People you don't even know yet. Second, he explains, not everyone will help. When I arrived in Jerusalem, I had momentum on my side. I had received permission and resources to rebuild. The leaders of the city had bought into my leadership and vision. When we began rebuilding the wall, I thought, everyone is ready to work. But to my surprise, some nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Remember this, no matter how great the vision, how strong the morale, or how far the progress, someone in your camp will refuse to help. Don't wait on them. Keep moving forward. Finally, Nehemiah states, many times you don't need a miracle, you just need each other. Many of the great men and women here in this stadium saw God provide for them miraculously. But you don't always need a miracle to do something miraculous. God had already provided all that we needed. We just needed to work together. Without the leadership I provided, the people would have remained fearful and inactive. Without the hard work the people provided, the walls would have remained in ruins. My friends, you can run this race well, but you cannot run it alone. Why do you think all of us are here encouraging you? Once Nehemiah is done encouraging us, he prays for us, saying, Sovereign King, I ask you to give my friends courage to face their difficult problems, faith to come to you before anyone else, belief that others will come alongside to help them, and favor with all whom they ask. Because, God, no problem is too big when we have help. Amen. As Nehemiah leaves, I look up into the stands and I see thousands of individual faces smiling down on us. And I realize the foolishness of my wanting us to leave the arena early to run our own way. I have learned my lesson. I understand that I am not meant to run this race alone. And I gladly await my time to run with the remaining giants willing to come down to encourage and empower me. Leadership is my passion, and I can talk about it for hours, but I know that it's time for the encourager from the stands to join us. I look in that direction, and to my surprise, I see the next giant is a small girl who looks to be no more than 12 years old. Chapter 8. One small act can make a big difference. Who in the world could this child be? I wonder as the girl skips up to us and energetically takes her place running beside us. We have spent time with some of the giants of the faith, men and women who have changed the world. We've run with Nehemiah, maybe the finest leader in the Bible, and with Abraham, father of the nation of Israel. Now we are paced by a little girl dressed in the humblest of clothing. Finally, I can contain myself no longer. Who are you? I ask. Her answer is simple. I am the servant of my mistress in the house of Naaman. I am here to tell you something you need to know. One small act can make a big difference. At once I remember the Bible records only one statement this girl made. Her part in the Bible is so small that the scripture writer doesn't even mention her name. The passage in 2 Kings says, Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he could heal him of his leprosy. This little girl was a mere slave owned by Naaman, a powerful and highly respected man. Not only was he an outstanding general, the commander of the Syrian army and a trusted companion of the king, but he also was a great warrior. If there had been a who's who in Syria, his name would have been at the top of the list. There was only one stain on his resume. He was a leper. For him to have achieved and maintained his position as military commander, despite that affliction, he must have possessed unmatched skill. The girl began speaking again. She said, "When I first came to the house of my master Naaman, I was very unhappy. I had grown up in Samaria, the capital of Israel. Then I was forced into slavery, in a strange house in a strange land. I just had to learn to make the best of it. Fortunately, my mistress was very nice, and she took good care of us. My master was different," she continues. "Not unkind, but not warm either. I think his disease affected everything. In my country, he would have been an outcast. In his country, he could rise in rank, but people still rejected him. Maybe that's why he seemed happiest when he went to war, where he excelled. When he was home, he mostly kept to himself. And often he was very sick. All the servants worried about his health and took care of him. I wanted to help him too," she says, "but I felt helpless. Then I got an idea. It didn't seem like much, and I wasn't sure if anyone would listen to me, but I decided to try anyway. I told them about the prophet Elisha. He was a true man of God, so I knew he had the power to heal my master." The servant girl is speaking with complete confidence, as though what she did was an everyday matter, but it wasn't. She could have remained silent and safely anonymous, but instead she spoke up to Naaman's wife. It was really a remarkable act. Here's why. First, she acted even though she was small. Many times we discount what we do because we think we are too small or powerless to make a difference. Consider this girl's situation. She was a slave, the lowest anyone could be in a social standing. She was an outsider, a Jew living in Syria. She was young. Why would a powerful leader listen to her? She was a female in a male-dominated culture. By the standards of the day, she had nothing going for her, no power, no position, no possessions. The only thing she had was her faith, and that was enough. As God told the Apostle Paul centuries later, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Second, she acted even though what she could do was small. As a member of the king's court, Naaman had access to the best physicians in the country. Everyone in his household undoubtedly watched as he tried every available treatment for his leprosy. Nothing worked. In the midst of all of his activity, what the servant could do must have seemed rather small to her. After all, she couldn't heal Naaman, nor could she ease his pain. All she could do was make a suggestion to her mistress. Yet she didn't let the seeming insignificance of that act stop her. Instead of being discouraged by what she couldn't do, she did what she could do. Third, she acted even though the stakes were not small. The girl took a huge risk when she expressed her faith that God could heal Naaman. If he had gone to Israel to be healed and come back still sick and looking foolish, he would no doubt have punished her. In fact, when he received permission from his king to leave Syria for Samaria, the stakes went up not only for the girl, but also for the entire nation of Israel. When Israel's king received Naaman and found out he expected to be healed, the king lost hope and tore his clothes in grief. He believed the Syrian king was asking the impossible in order to start a war with his nation. But the prophet Elisha heard that Naaman had come. Elisha told the general what to do. And when Naaman obeyed Elisha's instructions to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times, the Syrian commander was healed. Scripture says that Naaman's skin was restored that day. It was like that of a child. More important, his faith also was changed. In that moment, he realized that God was God, and he sought to worship him the rest of his life. One small person doing a small act made a big difference in his life. We are getting close to the stands now. In our last moments, the servant girl tells us 4 things. First, she advises, "If you want to make a big difference, be confident. My master listened to me because I believed in what I told him. We have a great God, and there is nothing he can't do. Live it like you believe it." Second, she says, "If you want to make a big difference, be credible. I never would have had the courage to speak up if my service had not been pleasing to my master's wife. People always pay more attention to how you live than what you say. Remember that when you desire to speak into the lives of others. Third, she remarks, if you want to make a big difference, speak to people's needs. Everyone needs hope and help, even powerful people like my master. And if the individuals you desire to help are low on faith, lend them yours. Finally, she encourages us by saying, if you want to make a big difference, don't be afraid to do something, even if it seems small. Only God knows how great an impact a small act can make. And then this small girl of great faith prays this simple prayer. God, I ask that you give my friends understanding that no one is too small to make a difference for you. God, give them courage to say and do the little things that can impact others' lives, and favor with the big people whose lives can be changed by small acts of kindness. Amen. As she says goodbye, she adds, I hope my time with you makes a difference. I know you will enjoy the next person you meet. Her voice softens as she says knowingly, it's King David. Then she bolts back to the stands. That's when it becomes clear that one need not be a giant of a person to be a giant of the faith. Chapter 9. You can overcome the limitations others put on you. David, perhaps more than anyone else in the stadium, is the person I most want to run a lap with. I watch him as he approaches us. He is dressed as a king in colorful robes with a jeweled sword on his hip and a crown on his head, but carries himself like a great warrior, powerful, relaxed, yet alert, and poised for any situation. I wonder what the greatest king of Israel will say to us. Will he talk about the successful battles he led? Will he share the loneliness he felt as he hid from King Saul? Maybe he will tell us how he expanded Israel's territory or how he felt when he wrote the Psalms. He is a man after God's own heart, so any words that fall from his lips will be like pearls. As he gets closer, we can see that he has the eyes of a man who has seen much, pain, grief, and death, yet he doesn't look bitter or hard. His countenance is open. He comes alongside of us, running easily. And then this champion of champions and king of kings says, you can overcome the limitations others put on you. When we think of David, we don't immediately think of limitations. Here is a man who achieved great success and made it to the top. He was a great warrior and the greatest of kings. Yet there were many who never saw his potential. As a young man, he didn't look like a warrior or a king. He was the youngest in his family, and as a boy, he did not receive affirmation from those around him. David's greatest battles in his early years were not against the bear or the lion he slew while protecting his father's sheep. His greatest obstacles were created by the people who tried to put limitations on him. Listen to how others saw and treated David. Jesse did not think David had king potential. Are you someone who feels the pain of having a parent not believe in you? David knew that pain. David's father, Jesse, became very excited when he learned that the prophet Samuel was coming to anoint one of his sons to be Israel's next king. He must have talked to his wife for hours, considering the fine qualities each son possessed. They probably couldn't sleep that night for thinking about it. Which son will God choose? They wondered. When Samuel arrived at Jesse's house to anoint one of the boys, Jesse lined up the ones he thought had king potential. That was every son except David. Jesse didn't even bother to call David in from the fields. And at first, the prophet thought the way Jesse did. He judged the sons based on who looked like a king. But God had something else in mind. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 state, he looked at Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesse paraded 7 sons before Samuel, yet God didn't choose any of them. God wanted David, the one with heart. Isn't it reassuring to know that God values us for who we truly are, even if our family doesn't? David's brothers did not think that he had warrior potential. David experienced similar rejection from his brothers. When Israel was at war with the Philistines, 3 of David's brothers became soldiers in Israel's army. David was left at home to care for his father's flocks. And when Jesse did send David down to the battle lines to take his brother's food and to bring back news, his brothers abused him, especially when David expressed interest in doing battle with Goliath when all the soldiers feared him. The Bible says his brother Eliab became angry and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." His brother saw him as nothing more than an errand boy, but he was really a man with a mission. King Saul did not think David had champion potential. When King Saul heard that there was someone in the camp who was willing to fight Goliath, he sent for him. He was no doubt expecting a grizzled veteran to face the 9-foot-9-inch tall Philistine warrior. Who walked in but a shepherd boy saying, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." Saul's response reveals his skepticism. He said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." Saul thought David wasn't champion material, that he wasn't up to the task. To make up for what the king perceived to be David's shortcomings, Saul tried to get David to wear his royal armor. Why not? Saul wasn't using it for anything. But of course the armor of a tall, mature warrior like Saul wouldn't fit a boy like David, and he took it off. David didn't allow Saul to hinder him with his low expectations or his bulky armor. He went out to face Goliath just as he was. Goliath did not think David even had opponent potential. The final insult for David came when Goliath saw him advancing to meet him in battle. The huge Philistine took one look at the shepherd boy and reacted negatively. Scripture says, "So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" Goliath despised David and believed that the boy wasn't even worthy of proper burial, and with those words he attacked him. You can easily determine the caliber of a person by the amount of opposition it takes to discourage him or her. David faced great opposition. Everyone told David he had no potential, but he was able to go beyond his family, go beyond the King Sauls of his life, and even go beyond the giant Goliath. He threw off all the limitations that others placed on him, and he killed Goliath. And when he did, he removed the limitations from the army of Israel, and they routed the Philistine army. His personal victory turned into a victory for the entire nation. As we round the track, I think about the boy that David was and how even he, a man after God's own heart who grew up to be a great king, had to start out with nothing but hope and potential. I am quickly snapped out of these reflective thoughts by David's desire to share these final words of encouragement with us. First, David states, "Limitations don't limit us unless we let them. My father, my brothers, my leader all thought that I had no potential, but in reality, I had the greatest potential of all. I had God potential. When I was young, I was able to keep growing in spite of the negative reactions of others because of God's assistance. I never forgot the day Samuel anointed me. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me in power, and I realized that God could strengthen me to rise above limitations that life and others would try to place on me." My friend, He can also do that for you. Second, David advises, don't try to be someone else when others impose limitations on you. When Saul realized I was going to fight Goliath, he tried to put his armor on me. He wanted me to attack the problem as he would. I tried the armor on because he intimidated me, but of course it didn't fit. At that moment, I realized that God didn't want a substitute Saul. He wanted me. God will never hold you accountable for gifts you don't have or responsibilities he hasn't given you. He wants you to be yourself. Finally, David says, when you rise above your limitations, you can help others do the same. The day I faced Goliath, I thought only of defeating him. I never realized that my victory would become Israel's victory. The moment Goliath fell, the army of Israel rose. Their fear and intimidation were replaced by courage and aggressiveness. That day, I learned my greatest leadership lesson. People follow the example of their leader. The moment that I accomplished more than anyone thought was possible, so did my people. And then David, writer of Psalms and a man after God's own heart, prays for us. He says, Lord God, help my friends to see themselves as you see them, not as others do. To focus on what can be accomplished with you and not what can't be accomplished without you. And to rise above the limitations placed on them by others so that they might help others rise above their limitations. Amen. As David finishes praying, I wonder to myself, is there anyone who can encourage and empower me more than the 9 who have taken time to run a lap with me? Certainly I have run with and listened to the best of the best. I thank David for his prayer. And he says one last thing to us before he goes. I know you will be encouraged by the last person who will run with you, because he, more than any other person in my life, encouraged me. That person, of course, is Jonathan. Chapter 10, Strengthen a Leader and Save a Nation. As David moves back toward the stands, in the place where all the other giants of faith have passed one another, David stops for a moment and grabs Jonathan in a hearty embrace. Then David disappears into the stands, and Jonathan comes out to greet us. We have just spent time with the greatest of Israel's kings. Now we will be running with the Kingmaker. My friends, Jonathan says, you live in an age when winning at all cost and looking out for number one are exalted as virtues. The words of the Proverbs writer could have been penned today. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? People seem to have forgotten what it means to serve others or exhibit true loyalty. In such a time as this, what I will tell you becomes doubly important. Strengthen a leader and save a nation. Jonathan has credibility like no one else in the Bible to deliver such a message. While other people in David's life were trying to keep him down by putting limitations on him, Jonathan did the opposite. He lifted David up and strengthened him so that he could meet his trials and beat his oppressors. The two men became fast friends soon after David killed Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 says, Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. From that point on, Jonathan was willing to do anything to help David. And that was good because David would need a lot of help. Why? There were 4 main reasons. 1, David was taken out of his comfort zone. The day David killed Goliath, everything changed in his life. He went from an unknown boy to a hero and from a shepherd to a leader. 2, King Saul was jealous of David and constantly tried to destroy him. The king was furious when the people sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. 3, David's life was an emotional roller coaster. One moment David was leading the army of Israel, and the next moment he was hiding from the same army because Saul was deploying it to try to kill him. And 4, David faced many severe challenges. David was often in over his head. His assignments from the king were difficult, and the expectations of the people were high. Without help, he would not survive. So at every turn, Jonathan helped David. And that is what made all the difference for David, the nation, and the people. What empowered Jonathan to put David ahead of himself and serve him? After all, Jonathan was the prince of Israel and the rightful heir to the throne. But from the moment he first met David, Jonathan understood David's potential. Unlike King Saul, David's brothers, or even David's father, Jonathan saw the big picture, and that did a lot for Jonathan. Jonathan's big picture thinking allowed him to see himself from the right perspective. The first great advantage of seeing the big picture is being able to judge yourself realistically. If you overestimate your value, you may do things just to feed your ego. If you underestimate your value, you may become discouraged and neglect doing the things that you can do. But the big picture gives you a right picture of yourself. When Jonathan saw David after he killed Goliath, the prince realized that David had the potential to be a better leader than his father or himself. And Jonathan realized that he was no longer the best person to ascend to the throne. Jonathan's big picture thinking allowed him to see others from the right perspective. When Jonathan saw himself realistically, he was free to treat others as they deserved. That meant preserving David's life and serving him. Jonathan knew that helping David would benefit the kingdom more than promoting himself as Israel's future ruler. And while King Saul, his father, continually tried to manipulate situations to eliminate David as a threat to him, Jonathan worked hard to help his friend. He strategically invested his time and energy for David's success. And Jonathan's big picture thinking allowed him to do what's right from God's perspective. Often our personal ambition clouds God's direction for our lives. But Jonathan's grasp of the big picture helped him to understand what God desired. Even though it didn't benefit him personally, Jonathan obeyed God and didn't whine about his rights. Jonathan gave up his own future on the throne to serve the rightful person who would take it. The result? The reign of David was the greatest in Israel's history. Because he was so deeply committed to David's future, Jonathan ended up saving the entire nation of Israel from destruction. Before I know it, our lap is nearly finished. As we approach the final turn in the track, Jonathan is sharing wisdom with us. The first thing he says to us is this: only when you see what is important will you willingly do the seemingly unimportant. I did not serve David because I lacked potential. I served him because he had greater potential. As I look back on my life, my greatest joy was helping David succeed to the throne. Remember, it takes a lot of keen makers to make a king. Second, he tells us, every time you encounter people with potential, you must make a choice. You can either hurt them or help them. My father chose to hurt David. What would have happened if my dad had helped him? The king's time would have been spent on productive instead of destructive things. The kingdom would have been united instead of divided. My relationship with my father would have been greatly improved, and God's blessings would have continued on my father's leadership. A legacy of leadership would have been passed down to David. Sadly, in the end, my father did not hurt David. He hurt himself. Finally, Jonathan shares one last truth. He explains, as a supporter, you share in your leader's success. When you help a leader, you share in whatever he or she achieves. As I helped my friend David, I knew that I was serving God, and whatever benefits the nation of Israel received came about in part through my efforts. The same is true for you. You don't have to be on the front lines to share in the rewards or to make a great impact. Strengthen your leader, and you can help save your nation. Then Jonathan prays for us. He says, Sovereign Master and King, please empower my friends to see the big picture, so that they may know their place and be glad to be part of something great. cultivate the right attitude toward the potential and success of others, and possess a servant's heart that receives great joy in adding value to leaders. Amen. I am encouraged by Jonathan's words. From my own experience in teaching leadership, I know that people often think leaders are self-sufficient. But if anything, my work with leaders has taught me that the greatest need in a leader's life is to have a Jonathan beside him or her. As we come to the end of the track, Jonathan stops us for a moment. All of the people in the stands, thousands upon thousands of them, are on their feet. And they are clapping and cheering for you and me. The thunderous roar is electrifying. "Now," says Jonathan, "I am about to go back and take my place with the others. It has been our heart's desire to encourage and empower you. When you grow weary, think of us. When you fall down, get up, knowing that we are cheering for you. And every time you experience a victory, know that everyone in heaven is rejoicing with you." "But there is one more thing I must tell you," he says. "You need not wait until you're sitting among us to cheer on your fellow runners. Empower others as you meet them along the way. Pick them up when they fall. Help them to run better. And pass along what we have taught you. And run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." With that, Jonathan climbs up into the stands, and we see that he takes his place beside David. For a few moments, we just soak in the scene and listen to the roar of encouragement. And then we know it's our time to run. With the cheers still ringing in our ears, we leave the stadium, better equipped to keep running for another day. My friend, I hope you have enjoyed Running with the Giants. My desire is that it would be an encouragement to you and that it help you to meet the challenges of life and leadership with greater stamina and enthusiasm. If you would like to know where to go in the Bible to read more about these 10 heroes of the faith, then please go to the internet and log on to runningwiththegiants.com. There you'll find references for each of the 10 biblical figures featured in the book, as well as a free lesson available via streaming audio. Thank you for listening, and have a great race.
This has been a Time Warner Audiobooks production of Running with the Giants, Biblical Wisdom for Life's Journey, written and read by John C. Maxwell. Executive producer, Maya Thomas. Produced and directed by Kevin Thompson. Production supervised by Dennis Kale.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.